Welcome to Episode 8 in a series of podcasts by Progressive United Methodists. This time we hear the concluding address from Proclaiming the Whole Gospel, a gathering for Progressive United Methodists that took place on January 13th and 14th, 2006, at Campbell United Methodist Church in Campbell, California. Dr. Janet Wolfe of Nashville, Tennessee, a United Methodist pastor, is appointed full-time faculty and the chair of the Division of Church Vocations at American Baptist College, home for much of the Nashville Civil Rights Movement. She is the former director of public policy and community outreach for religious leaders for a more just and compassionate drug policy. She is the Southeastern Jurisdictional Coordinator for the United Methodist Reconciling Ministries clergy. One of America's most dynamic preachers, she was chosen as preacher for the worship services of both the Reconciling Ministries and the Commission on the Status and Role of Women at General Conference in 2004, as well as preaching at the Methodist Federation for Social Action Voices Alive Conference in April 2005. Please note, there is a brief loss of audio during this presentation.
When Elizabeth called me and asked me if I would introduce someone, I said yes. And she said, well, you're the first one I've asked, so you get your first choice. I said, I'll introduce Janet Wolfe. I didn't know at that time that Janet Wolfe was going to be scheduled to speak on Saturday afternoon at my nap time. But a commitment is a commitment, after all. And so I asked, of course, Janet what I should say, and she said, keep it short. Be sure you tell them I'm from Tennessee. So I've done both those things. Just a bit more. I have heard Janet Wolfe preach twice in my lifetime, and I want to say that both times I was stirred and moved and shaken up. I was motivated to go out and really try to follow Jesus and reminded that maybe I hadn't been as fully as I should have been. So I want to say this afternoon that I think three things are going to happen for you. First is, at the end of the sermon, I bet you're going to be wanting to shout hallelujah, and you may even be shouting it. The second is, at the end of the sermon, I bet you're going to want to go out and follow Jesus. I mean, really follow Jesus. And the third thing is, the third thing is, I bet you won't fall asleep during our sermon. Janet Wolfe.
That actually was one of the first things members of the last church I served said to me after my first sermon. They had been reluctant to have me come as pastor anyway. And the lay leader said they had worked really, really hard to come up with something positive to me to say to me on the very first Sunday. And it was his task to actually say it. And he'd listened as hard as he could to the sermon. And he was going to do the best that was inside of him to do. And so, I'm offering, he said, these words. Nobody's going to sleep as long as they used to. It is an extraordinary honor, gift, and a privilege to be here among prophets, pastors, poets, and passionate practitioners of resurrection. My soul is blessed, and I give thanks for your work and your witness, your compassion and your commitment, your gentleness and your generosity. Your witness is so urgently needed. As one who comes from Tennessee, you want me to repeat that? Your witness is so urgently needed. We are hungry for your work and for your willingness to make visible the word of God at work among us. We know so much about the power of the church to harm. You teach us about the power of the church and the word of God to heal. So I thank you, and pray blessings upon this gathering, reminded of my own experience with the church's power to harm. I've been married now for 25 years, but I was also married at one point for 7 years. And we had printed in our rings, "One in God," because I knew then the only version of marriage that I was aware of, which was lifetime, forever, no matter what, always by one another's side. And then my husband, after 7 years, left me with two little kids and a division I couldn't explain to anyone. I'd never even met anybody who was divorced. I had no idea what you did next. I had no idea who I was without this male human being by my side. I was left with two little kids and pretty soon three part-time jobs with bills I couldn't pay and a life I didn't know how to manage. I was so shocked I didn't even tell anyone except my sister for the first 7 months. I just kept thinking he'd come home, but you know he didn't. People I remember tried to be helpful. And they would say things like, "Janet, if you would just imagine where you want to be 5 years from now and then start putting the pieces together, why do it all work out?" But you know, I was always in one of those days when I didn't know how I was going to feed my kids that night. Or at a time when I was so tired and lonely, I ached. When my heart was splintered into so many pieces that I couldn't even imagine them coming back together again. I didn't even know if I really had a right to pray. I mean, the Bible's pretty clear on divorce, right? I'd been in the church my whole life, and so with great hesitation, I turned to the church, hoping for at least a little comfort, if not support. I'd been an adult Sunday school teacher. I'd led the youth group all over the country on mission trips. I was part of the decision-making body and a part of the community witness. And when I came to the church and I said, "This dreadful, awful, terrible thing has happened. My husband's left. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm suddenly a single mom." They said, "Oh my. Well, you know, you're always welcome to attend worship. Of course, you're no longer an acceptable role model, so you'll have to drop out of all your leadership roles, but you're surely welcome to attend worship." And when they said that, they confirmed everything I was already struggling with. So they said the things out loud that had haunted me in the middle of the night. "You're not good enough. There's something wrong with you. You'll never measure up." In such a time as that, my heart hurt. And I wandered into Edge Hill United Methodist Church. I had gone there because I had taken kids from the youth detention center during the weekends. They didn't have dress-up clothes to attend my big suburban dress-up congregation. So we went over to Edge Hill United Methodist Church, and I wondered if in this particular time Edge Hill might not embrace me. I was, by the time I stumbled into Edge Hill, an angry person. I was mad at God and mad at the world. I was difficult to love. I was prickly, a hard person to put up with. But that little tiny church loved me back into wholeness. Little by little, they cradled me in grace and sang to my soul. Even so, it was not easy. Amen? I mean, change for us, though we are called to be change agents, amen, is difficult. You'll get the amen along the way. It's participatory. It's a Tennessee thing. Change for us is not easy, amen? So here I am in this little tiny church that has loved me so wonderfully well in the middle of my misery and difficulty. But now it's Christmas Eve, and they think that the good idea for Christmas Eve is to go to the prison. This is not my idea of Christmas Eve, right? I'm coming from a large, suburban, wealthy congregation, and I'm thinking there are some different versions of Christmas Eve for them, but this is their idea of Christmas Eve. And so we go out to, this is years ago, the old state prison. This is 1976. If you saw the Green Mile, you've seen this prison, the Tennessee State Prison. It looks like a castle, huge, old, haunting building. It's Christmas Eve, and even though it's Tennessee, it is snowing and then suddenly sleeting. The wind is just howling, blowing things sideways. I get there, something's happened inside the prison, and we can't actually go in. So now we are a handful of people on Christmas Eve in the parking lot of the prison in the snow and the sleet and the wind that's blowing sideways. I'm not convinced this is going to make a difference to anyone. I mean, who's going to even know that we are outside? I'm thinking about where I might have been on Christmas Eve. I mean, I'm remembering the large church, the brilliant poinsettias, the candles and the trumpets and the pageantry, choirs spilling down the aisle, little kids dressed up like angels and shit. We even had a live donkey one time. And here we are in the parking lot, and I'm thinking, you know, all I'm going to get out of this is sick kids. They're going to have earaches and sore throats. I'm going to miss work. I'm going to be farther behind on my bills. This is not Christmas. About that time, the man who's trying to help them get the Christ candle lit hands me the Bible and says, here, read this. And so I read from Isaiah. For the people who sat in darkness have seen great light. We're huddled together trying to get this candle lit. And finally, he does get the Christ candle lit. And so I pull my kids out from under my coat trying to get the little candles lit from the Christ candle. I'm still not sure this is a good idea. I'm still grumbling, sure that this moment will make no difference to anyone. And then one of my kids tugs on my coat and says, Mama, look. And I turn. And for five floors, all across the expanse of this castle-looking prison, inside folks are lighting matches, holding up lighters to the window, so that by the time we start singing Silent Night, I am sure that there's a choir of angels inside and out, joining in the chorus. I am infinitely grateful to so many folks in here who have taught me to turn, to see what God is already doing in the world, to discover God's light splintering the darkness, spilling and splashing among us. Let us pray. Gracious, wonderful, and holy God, we just stop to give you thanks. We give you thanks for this holy time together. We give you thanks, O God, for the wideness of your mercy and the enoughness of your grace. We give you thanks for the power of your presence. And now, O God, we pray that the words of all of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight. For you surely are our rock and our redeemer. You are our Alpha and our Omega, our beginning and our end, the source of all life and the center of our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read to you a text from the Gospel of Mark. It's in the 9th chapter. We are in the season of... Oh, come on, we're Methodists. I teach at a Baptist college. I don't expect them to know this, but we're Methodists. We're in the season of... Epiphany. Epiphany is... light. Epiphany is, yeah, awakening, redefining our lives according to the power and presence of this God who erupts among us. So I want you to hear this epiphany sort of text. It's found in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, the first 8 verses. We're in the middle of Mark, so we're kind of moving towards Jerusalem. And Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And then Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here with you. Let us make 3 dwellings or tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, this is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. And suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. We are in the season of Epiphany, in a gathering that is an epiphany all by itself, on the 77th birthday of Dr. Martin Luther King. The holiday may be Monday, but the birthday is today. So if you will work with me, amen. If you will work with me, then we will explore this text and come up with 1, 2, 3, maybe 4 possibilities and invitations. Are you ready? I want to argue that Epiphany is this moment when God's light splinters the darkness, God's grace splashes all over everything in a way that is meant to redefine us and the world around us. And this text and all epiphanies are invitations to see, recognize, and be marked by the signs of God's presence among us. All right, here's the first one. Epiphanies are invitations to wonder, W-O-N-D-E-R, not wonder like meander. Epiphanies are invitations to wonder and awe, to celebrate glimmers of glory, explosions of God's light breaking into our day-to-day worlds. This is what the Bible means by fear of the Lord. by awe, something deep inside that takes our breath away so that with all that we have and all that we are, we say yes to God's word and will all over again. And in those epiphany moments, we are invited to resist defining or labeling, boxing, limiting, containing, controlling. We're invited to let go of all our categories and assumptions, our settled notions of who God is and how God is, and to remember that God's presence is never meant to fit in with the way things are. It comes to disrupt and disturb, to explode and dismantle the way the world is. Now, this is hard work for most of us, amen? I mean, so Peter in this text is even clearer, and Luke says, terrified, not knowing what to say, said, hey, Jesus, such a good thing you got us here. We know just what to do with all of this. And Peter does what most of us are tempted to do, amen, to fit things into the familiar, to immediately take this too large, don't even have words for it, and reduce it into something we can manage that will not unsettle the world around us. But the invitation of the whole gospel is to be caught up in awe, to be startled and stunned by this God who is so much larger than all our words or imaginings, so much greater than our wildest hopes. That was one of Dr. King's gifts, amen? To catch us up in awe and wonder, to give us words that would become wings, as someone has said, on which we could all fly. To help us see God's light breaking open the darkest hour. To help all of us turn and catch a glimpse of God's kingdom breaking into the here and now. Dr. King opened folks to awe and wonder and the mystery and glory of God's presence and power here and now. There's another kind of invitation that comes from Jane Wagner, who writes for Lily Tomlin in the book called Searching for Signs of Intelligent Life in the Universe. She's talking about Trudy, who used to be a creative consultant to multinational corporations, but now believes she's found her sanity and is a bag lady in New York City. A woman who is friendly with visiting space aliens, and she puts it this way. She says, on the way to the play, we stopped to look at the stars, and as usual, I felt in awe. And then she says, I felt even deeper awe at this capacity we have to be in awe about something. And then I became even more awestruck at the thought that I was, in some small way, a part of that which I was in awe about. And this feeling went on and on and on. My space chum's got a word for it, awe infinitum. Because at the point you can comprehend how incomprehensible it all is, you're about as smart as you need to be. Suddenly I burst into song, awe, sweet mystery of life, at last I've found thee. And I felt so good inside and my heart felt so full, I decided I would set aside time each day to do awe aerobics. We are invited to be caught up in awe and wonder, to do awe aerobics. We're invited to practice gladness for all that is and all that is becoming, eagerly looking for and celebrating the wonders of God's presence among us, remembering we serve this God who says, I am who I will be. We serve this one called Jesus, the I am embodied. This one in whom heaven and earth is woven together in a way that will never come undone. This one who is the word that becomes flesh among us, or as Eugene Peterson says, moves into our neighborhood. This one who says, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am the living water, calm that you might never thirst again. I am the resurrection. I am the good shepherd, come to walk with you through the valleys of the shadow of death. I am the way and the truth and the life. All right, there's a second one. Epiphanies are invitations into wonder and awe, into opening our souls to the stunning presence of God, and they are invitations to hear and be redefined by God's word, to attend to God's voice in the middle of so many other voices. The context for this particular scripture is escalating conflict. John the Baptist has been beheaded. Herod is asking after Jesus. Religious authorities are angry, and Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem talking about death. And there's a dramatic difference from the voices around Jesus and Jesus' own understanding about what it means to be a Messiah. Even those closest to him have no clue about what will come next. So Peter argues, surely there's another way around this. I mean, this cannot be God's plan for your life. And in this moment, God thunders, listen. Listen to this one who says you've got to lose your life in order to find it. Listen to this one who says you've got to pick up your cross and follow me. Now, this is hard stuff. It is so much easier to smooth off the rough edges and the sharp corners of the gospel, soothing into some kind of sentimentality, or as it has often become in our communities, prosperity theology, to hunt for the easy comfort and the quick fix, to settle in, as Walter Winck says, as kept chaplains of an unjust order. I am convinced that Moses and Elijah are in this story not just because they represent the law and the prophets, not just because they've seen God's glory and give witness to what God can do, but because they know what it means to struggle with the word of God, to be swallowed by doubt and despair, to be discouraged and want to give up, and to listen to and wrestle with and speak God's word in such a time as this. I mean, think about Moses. It wasn't only Pharaoh he was contending with. He had these stiff-necked people, folks who were constantly grumbling and complaining and undoing what Moses tried so hard to do. Over and over again, Moses wrestles with the word, with what it means to face a world that does not want to hear words God has given him, with what it means to not want to go to the places God is sending him, to not believe that God's word is sufficient. I mean, Moses argues with God from beginning to end. Amen? So remember that great story in Numbers 11 where Moses goes up to the mountain and says, really sorry to tell you this, God, but the people want meat. And God says, well, okay, I'll send meat. Go back down the mountain and tell them. And Moses says, well, did I tell you how many people it was, you know, who wanted the meat? And God says, go back down the mountain. I'm sending the meat. And Moses says, you know, if you killed all the birds in the air and all the fish in the sea, Moses wrestles with the word of God, never quite convinced that God knows enough about what's happening in the world. Elijah's the same way. So he has this huge showdown with the 400 prophets of Baal. And immediately after that moment, he runs. He allows his life to be limited by fear and all these other voices. And so you have this pitiful image. The mighty prophet is huddled under a broom brush in the wilderness on the mountain saying, Lord, just let me die. He's seen a glimpse of glory, but he knows how hard it is to allow that moment to redefine all his other moments. He is scared and wants to quit. So there he is fleeing on the mountain, and God says, hey, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, well, the whole world's gone to hell, and I'm the only one who's faithful. God says, uh-huh. And sends an angel to give him some food and some water, and then there's that wonderful mountain moment where it's not in the earthquake and it's not in the fire. And again says, God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And again, Elijah says, whole world's gone to hell. Left. And God says, go back down the mountain and find the at least 7,000 other folks who are out there struggling to be faithful. It was the same with Dr. Martin Luther King. You remember the story of the kitchen moment? So it's a time when he's faltering. He says he's growing in fear. He's young. He's got a family. The threats keep coming. Violence has erupted. He's awakened in the middle of the night by an ugly, threatening call, and he's pacing up and down in the kitchen, and he wants to give up, and he says, hey, God, I'm at the end here. And suddenly he says God's grace explodes. An epiphany erupts. The presence of the divine comes and says to him in that moment in the kitchen, stand up. Stand up for righteousness. Stand up for truth. And it's a loud enough epiphany to send him back out. He holds on to it even when 3 days later his home is bombed. You hear it again when the four little girls are killed in the bombing of the church on a Sunday morning. And he will go back to it when folks walk away from him because of his opposition to the Vietnam War. At which point he writes, we will have to repent in this generation not merely for the vitriolic words and actions of the bad people, but for the appalling silence of the good people. Time comes, he says, when silence is betrayal. Some of us who have already begun to break the silence of the night have found that the calling to speak is often a vocation of agony, he writes. But we must speak. We must speak, he says, with all the humility that is appropriate to our limited vision. But we must speak. Listen, cries God, thundering through the ages, to this Jesus who consistently exposes the contradictions between the word and so many of our words. listen to this one who calls us to be a God's contrast community, or as Anne Lamott says, God's sign language in a world gone deaf, God's demonstration plot, God's visible reminder of what might yes be, deliberately provoking and confronting empire. No wonder Peter would rather build tabernacles. It's a whole lot easier than listening to Jesus. Amen? I mean, that's why we have tabernacles, and we do. We have tabernacles of homogeneity and defiance of God's word. We have tabernacles who segregate themselves by race and class and educational background and the kind of hymnal you're willing to have in the pew and the way you say prayers. In contradiction to this Jesus who consistently created radically inclusive community. Peter's story says most of our church growth strategies look like apartheid, theological justification for segregation by race and class. We have built tabernacles, amen, offering words of judgment and condemnation instead of grace and love, labeling and limiting, separating and dividing, excluding and dismissing. It is the gospel good news and our Wesleyan heritage to deliberately and with gladness tear down the walls that divide and build up ties that bind. It is not the work of the Inclusiveness Task Force. It is not for us to wait for a bishop's initiative. It is not the job of conferences like this. It is the heart of the gospel and our Wesleyan heritage to wade into the divisions of the world and create a community that is known by its love. We are called, it says in the word, to serve the one who says we are to love as we have been loved, to love graciously and extravagantly, to be known by the shockingly inclusive love. I mean, folks are supposed to look at us and say, what a motley looking crew. What a wildly diverse, strangely different group of people. Now, you know, nobody could love a group of people like that but Jesus. Obviously, these are Jesus people. We are to be known by our love, to make that visible. Instead, we continue to debate whether it should be legal to discriminate, to deny rights for, to actively enforce bias against some of God's children, in defiance of this one who says, whosoever will. We are called to listen, and I would argue to wade back into the radicality of this Bible. Amen. Ted Jennings, in his book, The Man Jesus Loves, argues that for so long, those of us who identify as progressives have been on the defensive, when the most folks can come up with is 5 to 7 texts. Why not just take the rest of the Bible and go out into the world to embody the stuff that is so clearly there? Because if the argument were really about biblical literalism, about being faithful to the word that is inside this book, why, then maybe we should start with stuff that's just not debatable. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible thunders, thou shalt not kill. Not a lot of ambiguity in that, right? I mean, it's absolutely clear. And yet pulpits all over this country were used to stir up support for this unholy war. All war is unholy in the eyes of Jesus, this one who is the Prince of Peace, this one who says, blessed are the peacemakers, this one who declares, you have heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, be reconciled. This one who says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemy, do good to those who persecute you. We are called to be stunned, confronted, and changed by the word of God let loose among us. Permit me to say we are not the church of Jesus Christ simply because we gather on Sundays, because we sing hymns or offer prayers. We are not the church because we've got a building that says so or an altar with a cross or we send money to mission. We are the church when we live out this radically inclusive love of Christ Jesus. We are the church, as Ted Jennings says, when we stand against all that threatens to diminish, destroy, belittle any part of God's good creation. We are the church of Jesus Christ when lies are exposed and the truth is told. We are the church of Jesus Christ when open hearts, minds, and doors is not a campaign slogan, but a sign that congregations are engaged in the hard work of wrestling with the issues of race, class, and sexual identity. We are the church when isms, and I mean all the isms, are recognized, named, challenged, and confronted. We are the church of Christ Jesus when yokes really do get broken and prison doors come open. We are the church when the oppressed are set free and exiles come dancing home. We are the church, as C.S. Song says, when the hungry not only get fed, but splash in the sweet waters of justice. We are the church when folks the world labels nobodies rise up knowing we are God's somebodies, awesome and wonderful, beloved and holy. When we claim the whole gospel and the joy of salvation. All right, there's a third one. Epiphanies. Epiphanies call us into wonder and awe. Epiphanies call us to wrestle with and allow the word to become flesh among us. And epiphanies empower us to be witnesses in the world because we have seen God's glory. Because we have heard God's word thundering, we are sent back down the mountain into the messy task of living this stuff out in Jesus' name. The visions are never the end of the story. They can't be separated from what happens next. That's kind of the danger with epiphanies, you know. We want to stay up on the mountaintop, cling to wonder and vision as if the good stuff is all there is. But visions are meant to clarify, encourage, reveal, and then send us on. Visions are meant to empower us for walking back down the mountain to confront powers and principalities. Visions are not illusions, but the experience of God's truth breaking in upon us, the experience of seeing things in a new light shot through with the glory of God. And epiphanies always call for a radical restructuring of the way the world is. There is an inevitable clash with empire, with economic and power systems. Epiphanies call for a holy boldness that only comes from a people who have had a foretaste of what it is to see God's glory. Can you imagine what might happen if we actually had some epiphany churches? I mean, if we got caught up in what Dr. King used to call the fierce urgency of now. We're in the season of epiphany. I mean, just play with me for a moment and begin to imagine what it might look like if we allowed this particular word to become flesh among us. What if we just started with our buildings and our resources? Amen? What if we just began to see all the things that we already have? I used to dream as a community organizer, I did community organizing for 15 years. And I used to think, man, you could create a revolution that would stop the world if you had a captive audience week after week, a building with a budget, staff to do things. Why has the world not been transformed by the church? Then I was ordained and realized it's a little more difficult, but nevertheless, we have so many people who come hungry to the church. We have buildings, we have resources. And we are reminded by Kim Carter, our bishop, my bishop, that God is not preoccupied with the church, but the world. So in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world." Not the church, not the holy, righteous folks, the world. What if our buildings and resources reflected that? What if you put Jesus on your trustee and finance committee? Seriously, I mean, I'm serious. What if Jesus sat on our trustee and finance committees? Would not a lot of things open up and be redefined in our congregations? I just think of Nashville, Tennessee. Maybe this never happens in California, but recently we had a headline that said churches were spending $100 million in new church buildings in Nashville, Tennessee, where churches don't pay property taxes. In a state that still taxes food and has just cut 323,000 people off of health care. What might it mean for us to become epiphany churches? I think about children's ministry. What if children's ministry were redefined to mean ministry with all God's children? Not just the kids who show up on a Sunday morning, but I mean with all God's children. So many kids out there on the streets, so hungry for attention and belonging and identity, aching to be held, to matter to somebody. Jonathan Kozol has written a new book called The Shame of the Nation, The Restoration of Apartheid Schooling in America. 50 years after Brown versus the Board of Education, we are not done with segregation in this country. We are dumping a third of our kids in the public education system right out the door before they ever graduate. Another third will only receive a third certificate. The high school closest to our church has a 65% dropout rate. What would it mean for the church to embody this love for all God's children, to be an epiphany church? What if we changed Christian education so Christian education wasn't something that happened in little rooms on Sunday mornings for people who came in, but we actually took it to the street? I mean, we might actually hear the Bible in a whole different way, amen, if we went out to the street and learned a street corner theology. This was Wesley's argument. That's where we come from as Wesleyans. Move ourselves out of the sanctuary where the gospel had become domesticated and truncated and converted into this individual salvation only, back out into the streets where folks are actually hungry for a God who promises to turn the world upside down. Don't preach about it from a pulpit like this. In a building, in a building that requires a lot of money, because then you'll need people with a lot of money. And then it will be difficult to render the hard stuff in this Bible around economic justice and maintain the members in the pews to keep the roof over your head. So Wesley argued we ought not to build big buildings. Wesley argued that all pastors ought to be spending time with little kids. That's how we would hear the gospel. Wesley argued it was more important for us to hang out with the poor than it was for us to take communion on a Sunday morning. That it was more important to hang out with the poor for the salvation of our souls than it was for us to show up in church for worship. This is where we come from. It is the heart of our Wesleyan heritage. And I want to argue that we might learn something from folks out there in the streets who know more about the gospel than perhaps we have yet heard. Amen? I mean, if you tried to preach Luke 6 in most churches that says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is now the kingdom of God. Woe unto you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Well, I know we've learned to shave the sharp edges off that one, but however you shape it on a Sunday morning, it's difficult to hear, and the hallelujahs are few. Take that out to the streets, where there are for sure folks who are hungry, not just poor in spirit, but I mean economically poor, got no dollar in their pocket and no place to stay, and there will be an out loud hallelujah. Take Matthew 21. "For the prostitutes and the tax collectors will enter the kingdom of God before the religious leaders, the bishops, and the high church steeple pastors." It says that in Matthew 21. And inside congregations all over this country, there will be some civilized silence. But if you take it out to the corner where there are some four real prostitutes, whoa, dancing in the streets and a whole new form of worship. What if we took Christian education outside to the streets? Can you imagine hearing the gospel in front of a bank building? How about the health insurance for-profit corporations? What might the gospel sound like there? Or the private prison industries? Or the shopping malls? I wonder if things like the Enron, WorldCom stuff is not simply individual moral failure, but a failure of the church to critique this culture of greed. The failure of the church to even challenge this culture that has now baptized marketplace mentality and moved it into the sanctuary. What if we moved into the streets to learn about the gospel and said that up front and honest? I think volunteers and mission trips are good. I'm watching my time. I think volunteer and mission trips are good. They do really good things. I just want us to be honest about what they are. They are Christian education for us. Amen? We need to get out of our little tiny narrow worlds and go in other places so we can be disrupted, kind of shaken up, have some sturdy walls removed from around us, and hear the radicality and the urgency of this God who cries for justice. We come back converted. We are evangelized. But then we start softening and say, "Wasn't a good thing we went down there and built those houses or helped some folks repair the roof." Forgetting that in truth, if we wanted to help, the economic benefit would be sending money instead of our sometimes troublesome group of folks who have a hard time fitting in, don't speak the language, and have a long list of things we can and cannot do. Amen? I mean, there's an urgency to this stuff. I even want to suggest we could learn from fundamentalists. Well, I mean, I know that's a hard one, but I think it's true. I want to argue that fundamentalists take the Bible seriously, and we give it up too easily. I want to argue that fundamentalists expect God to show up in the world. They assume God is already at work long before we pass a resolution, that things are already coming undone, and we just have to go out and join what is already in progress. They assume that the hurts people talk about are real and deep and must be spoken to, and cannot be dealt with abstract theology or nice rhetoric. Amen? And they assume that when God says, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, it actually means you have to go there. So while we may not like what some people are doing in the prisons or in battered women's shelters or among the homeless, I want to argue they're out there. And y'all, we come to conferences like this, but we are slow to be present in the prison. There are few of us in the alleys where folks are shooting up. There's a handful engaged in things like needle exchange. God seeks to move us. All right, Epiphany people. There's some other things I'm going to see if I can run through real quick. There's a reminder from Barbara Brown Taylor that biblical sin is corporate. That Micah thunders about foreclosures by wealthy landowners who turn poor people out of their homes, about unjust laws that hit women and children hardest, and preachers who say whatever people want to hear. What if on this healthcare issue, we began collecting stories and wove that into our Sunday morning services so that things like universal healthcare were not the jobs of a mission committee, but were incorporated into our prayer and our preaching, our gathering meditations, and all of our moments of worship together as a community? What if those stories began then to shape the policy instead of so often shaping policy without knowing the hardest hurts of the people who are at the bottom? What if we spent time in the jails in this country, a country that has the highest incarceration rate of any country in the world? We incarcerate a higher percentage of our citizens than any country, and we incarcerate a higher percentage of black men than South Africa did under apartheid. What if we went to the jails and the prisons and wept and mourned for the lives lost and then confronted a system that invests more in incarceration than education, that continues to lock up our children at a younger and younger age, sealing them inside tombs of despair? Only 20% of the people in prisons ever get a visit from the outside. 75% of them are in there for nonviolent crimes. What if we critique this willingness of this country to write off so many people so that addiction becomes a crime instead of a public health issue? What if we begin to train and raise up shalom zones for real? I mean, California is where this stuff came from. Amen? What if we move to critique this culture of violence? 8 kids a day die from guns, or murdered by guns. What if we move into the streets and into our sanctuaries to really train peacemakers, to create academies of peace, to take seriously this shalom zone thing was a notion wherever there was a church, God's word ought to become embodied, visible, spill out and over, challenging powers and principalities, not handing out soup and cups of coffee, though that's good things, but I mean pushing hard into systems and structures. What if we, learned what it might be to be global partners, challenging a system in which more than 35,000 of God's children die every day from preventable causes. If somebody has some water, that'd be great. I'm almost done and my voice is about to make sure I end. What if we were Epiphany people and joined in this movement for Jubilee? Well, it's an ongoing invitation to continually get caught up in wonder, to wrestle with God's word, to be witnesses in the world, to struggle with these epiphanies which always empower us to expose, unmask, challenge, confront, dismantle, and transform systems and structures of injustice one piece at a time. I remember Dr. King at the end calling for a radical restructuring of power and privilege, talking about the confrontation with the giant triplets of evil. Thank you. I was preaching at a Baptist church once and there was water on the side, and someone came over to me right before I preached and said, "You know, we don't sprinkle." All right, here we go. We're going to close it out. Dr. King pushed for a radical restructuring of power and privilege, for a confrontation with what he called the giant triplets of evil, racism, militarism, and materialism. He pushed us to put in place a guaranteed annual income, full employment, confrontation with capitalism, disarmament, an end to nuclear weapons, an end to war in any form. He called for a commitment to militant, creative, persistent, passionate, nonviolent resistance, for the church to challenge empire in any and all of its forms. He called for a kind of holy boldness that only comes from a people who have had a foretaste of what is yet to be, who have seen God's glory erupting among us, who have seen God's light shattering the harshest midnight hour, who know something about the kingdom that is both now and yet to come. On the night before Dr. King was assassinated, April 3rd, 1968, he said, "Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop." And then he said, "I don't mind like anybody. I'd like to have a long life. Longevity has its place, and God's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over," he said, "and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you," he said, "but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land." And then he said, "I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man." And then he said, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Mine eyes and your eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." Amen. Over and over again, we have been surprised by the presence of God and the power of grace. We have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. We saw it in South Africa, one of the world's most brutal regime, where the prisoner of 27 years became the president, where the first act of the official government was to abolish the death penalty, where they created a constitution that guarantees a right to the tree of life for all God's children, specifically naming those who are gay and lesbian and bisexual and transgender, where they moved into restorative justice instead of retribution, into reconciliation instead of revenge, where 20,000 stories were heard as they moved the language of the church into the streets with the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Mine eyes and your eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. We've seen it in the students in Tiananmen Square in Indonesia as they just kept marching, refusing to be silenced or sidelined. We saw it in the folks in Yugoslavia forcing Milosevic out of office in defiance of odds and the threats of death in the face of imprisonment and beatings. They continued to move into the streets. Mine eyes and your eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. We've seen it in the civil rights movement when nobodies with nothing became sources of light and life, blessing and transforming the world. When communities offered up their gifts so garbage workers and women who cleaned houses and college kids and high school youth and little ones stood up to dogs and hoses and sat down at lunch counters and in buses and marched into schools and jails, pushing and prodding and leading and loving for the sake of the world, confronting the way things were for the sake of what God was already bringing about. Mine eyes and your eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. I think of it here in this annual conference and Troy's calling of the names of the movement among the bishops. I think of the incredible cloud of witnesses. I think of the wedding 7 years ago and the vote to be a reconciling conference. I think of the witness last night as those in retirement made a commitment to move to the very front lines in defiance of hierarchy and power and those who had pushed them back. I think of the communion service that happened in this annual conference where you took the doors off the hinges so it couldn't be shut on anyone at any time and it became the communion table. I think of Donna's table and all the folks who have come to this time and to this place. Mine eyes and your eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. I think of my own congregation and the song we sing as we gather. I see the love of God in you, the light of Christ comes shining through, and I am blessed to be with you, O holy child of God. And at the end of every service, we line around the sanctuary and sing the song Shalom as we are holding hands, this dramatically diverse community which no one could have imagined, let alone created, standing in a circle and claiming nothing but the grace of God to see us through. And we are what the little bit of diversity is here, a reminder of the beloved community that is always becoming here and now visible, a reminder of what just might yet be even here in this place and in this time, black and white and red and yellow and brown and mestizo, old and young, female and male and transgender, gay and lesbian, bisexual and heterosexual, rich and poor, those with physical challenges and those of us who are TABS, temporarily able-bodied, those who are been in the church forever and those for whom this church stuff is brand new, those with PhDs in positions of powers and those who have a struggle reading and are out there struggling in the streets. Those of us who are monocultural and only speak English, and those who splash in the waters of many cultures and for whom English may be a third or fourth or fifth language. This beloved community, in a world where differences divide, where the walls of race and class, gender and sexual identity are so high and solidly built, a beloved community learning to dance on the common ground of God's amazing, astonishing, wondrous, marvelous, world-transforming, barrier-breaking, death-defying, joy-creating grace. Mine eyes and your eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. We have seen healing happening in our midst. We have seen broken pieces gathered up and wholeness restored. We have known wounds washed in the waters of grace. We have seen forgiveness take on flesh and resurrection practiced. We have seen folks love when loving is hard to do. We have watched folks dream in defiance of death and dance in the midst of despair. Mine eyes and your eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. God's truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. May God grant us the courage and the boldness this day and always to be caught up in wonder, to listen to and speak God's word, and to be witnesses in the world in Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes podcast number 8 from Proclaiming the Whole Gospel, a gathering for Progressive United Methodists held in January 2006. For more podcasts in this series, visit http://progressiveunitedmethodists.blogspot.com. If you have comments about this podcast, please send them to progressiveunitedmethodists@gmail.com.